Good morning. Would you open up your Bible, please, to John chapter 1, verse 14. And if you're not super familiar with your Bible, if you open up the middle, it's about Psalms. Take the second half and open to the middle, that's about Matthew. And after Matthew's Mark, Luke, and John. So John chapter 1. And I'm just going to read one verse this morning, but I'm going to kind of use the rest of what we usually call the prologue of John to help us understand what that one verse means. So John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only or only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding, but even more than understanding, I pray that you'd give us a heart that is eager to know you and see how much we have to learn about you just from this one verse. Speak your truth to us. I pray your Holy Spirit would be present in us, working to communicate your truth, working through me, that I wouldn't say anything that you don't want me to say, but only what your word calls us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this metaphor that people like to use sometimes when they want to say that all religions are basically the same. They'll say something along the lines like, it's like God's on top of a mountain, and we're all coming from different sides of the mountain. We all have to find our own path, but, you know, we're all climbing towards the same God. There's a whole slew of problems with that metaphor, including the fact that not all religions even believe in God or are in agreement about what the goal of their religion is. But there's another fundamental flaw with the idea of climbing a mountain to get to God that creeps even to the thinking of many Christians. And that's the idea that we can do anything to get ourselves to God. There's nothing we could ever do to climb high enough to reach God. At the beginning of the Bible, you may know the story of the Tower of Babel, where they're trying to build this tower that reaches to heaven. And what it says God did is just kind of classic. It says God went down to see what they were doing, which obviously God doesn't need to go anywhere to see anything. But the point is that, like, this tower that they thought reached to heaven was so far below that God had to come down just to see what they were doing. If we try to climb high enough to reach God, we ought to talk less about climbing a mountain and more like trying to reach the Andromeda Galaxy, which, by the way, if you were traveling at the speed of light, would take you 2.5 million years to get to. And you're going to need a lot of audiobooks to get there. The point is, nobody can ever come close. And that's not just trying to physically reach God as though he were in a place that if we just traveled far enough, we could get there and be like, oh, look, there's God. It's like the first Star Trek movie. I haven't actually seen it, but apparently they encounter somebody that they think is God. You can't fly in a ship to God. But that includes also trying to reach God by our spiritual practices. All of our attempts to reach God through our human religion is as useless as trying to build a tower to reach him. Or to get to the Andromeda Galaxy, for that matter. The gap between humanity and God is impossibly far. And the beginning of the book of John spends some time illustrating who the Son of God is even before he was born into the world as a human being, before the universe even existed. But then verse 14 tells us he did something really unfathomable and yet absolutely essential for our salvation. He became flesh. As we approach Christmas and explore the idea of Jesus as Emmanuel, which, by the way, Emmanuel means what? God with us. Right? Good Hebrew expression. We're going to spend some time with this one verse to try to soak our minds in what it means that the Word became flesh. And our outline's pretty simple this morning. We just want to understand what it means that Jesus is the Word and what it means that the Word became flesh, and why that's essential for our salvation. But as simple as the outline is, what goes into those categories is anything but simple. Prepare to stretch your mind, to expand your perspective beyond your daily life, beyond the things you can control and understand, and hopefully find some delight and wonder in the greatness of who God is. That Jesus is the Word means that the Son of God exists eternally as God and yet distinct from the Father. The Son of God exists eternally as God and yet distinct from the Father. Why does it call him the Word? Well, the best place to understand that is right in verse 1 of our chapter. So we started in verse 14, but let's jump back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So when verse 14 calls Jesus the Word, this is what it means, that he was there in the beginning. Before a baby was born in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus, before there was even one star in the sky or one angel to sing the praises of God, he was there. The Son of God already existed. And all things were made through him, which tells you, first of all, that if anything has been made, it came after him. He was there before that. And secondly, that he is not a created being. He wasn't created by God. If you look back before the earth and angels and even time itself into the eternity that has no beginning, there was God. And it says the Word was with God and he was God. He was with God and he was God. Now, how do you make sense of that? The answer is with great humility. We're going to be looking at a few metaphors that the Bible uses to help us understand the inner nature of God, but also admitting that we are created beings. We're using these created things as symbols to help us try to understand an uncreated God. Every metaphor is going to be inadequate, but still God gives us these metaphors to try to help us understand at least a general idea of who he is. So one metaphor the Bible uses to explain how God the Son is God and yet distinct from God the Father is radiance. So Hebrews 1 says, just like here, that God created all things through the Son. And it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The word radiance means light given off by something like the sun. So you don't, the sun's radiance isn't really separate from the sun. You can't have the sun and not have sunlight. And yet when we say, you know, you need to plant your tomatoes in full sun, that doesn't mean you stick them in a rocket and launch them into the sun to try to grow, you know, in a big burning ball of nuclear fusion. You have the sun, you have the sun's light, and the sun's light is not separate from the sun, and yet it's not quite the same as actually being in that ball of gas. That's not so different from the two metaphors that this verse uses, verse 14 uses, as the Word and as the only Son. S-O-N now. So first of all, the Word. A word is something you speak, right? It's a sound that expresses your thoughts. And it's not really separate from you, right? You don't, if you're not sure your kids are listening, you don't say, "Did you hear my words?" Usually you say, "Did you hear me?" Listening to your word is listening to you. And in Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke the universe into being. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." You might say, well, what language was he speaking? And the answer is probably no human language. The Word of God is actually a person who is with God and who is God. He's not really separate from God at all, but God himself in an active, expressive way. Now, please don't take that and run wild with it. Metaphors always fall short. I don't really know exactly what it means. Jesus is not literally words. And yet, in some sense, a word is representative of who he is in relation to the Father. The second metaphor is that he is the Son. At some points, though, the Bible calls us the children of God, right? His sons and daughters. And yet verse 14 calls Jesus the only Son, or the one and only, or the King James Version, the only begotten. It's a kind of a hard word to translate. But the point is that no matter how we might understand ourselves as children of God, Jesus is different. You know, like an artist can paint a portrait of himself, right? And it might look like him. You're like, well, that's a really good likeness. You painted a picture that looks a lot like you. But when he has a son, that son is a living representation of his being. It's like his actual nature is in that son in a way that it's not in the painting. You and I are like paintings of God. We're made in the image of God to look like him. But Jesus, the Son of God, is actually the very nature and being of God. And again, the metaphor fails. Right? There was no spirit mother like Mormons believe that helped the Father kind of have the Son of God. Where like there's this cosmic spiritual birth going on. There's no time when God the Son was not present. And again, he's not a separate being at all. He's one God. The Word was with God and he was God. He's one being with the Father. There's not two or three gods. There is one God. And yet, in some sense, the Son is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Son. Each one is what we call a person, not in the sense that a person is a human being, but a person in the sense that each one has awareness of himself and one another in a sense that they know each other. And yet all three have the fullness of God in them, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even while there's only one God. And if you're starting to feel a little bit confused, you're probably getting the right idea. If you think you've got God figured out, like, yeah, I know how God works. I got him figured out. You probably have too small an idea of God. Who God reveals himself to be in the Bible is amazing. It's mysterious. It's beyond our comprehension. Beyond what our language can express. We call him the Trinity, the three in one. But that's just kind of a handle for pointing to this mystery that we don't really understand. We could never have invented this, and human religion is never going to define it. It's good to think about it, not because we're going to figure it out, but to remind ourselves that we can't really figure him out. He's the creator, we're the creation. It's like a two-dimensional drawing, trying to understand what it means that the person who drew it is three-dimensional. When we come to Jesus, we are coming to no one less than the eternal God, who is before all things and whose nature is just mind-boggling. That's what it means that Jesus is the Word. But then something equally mind-boggling happened. This eternal, uncreated Word became flesh. The Son of God crossed the boundary that separated us from God and entered into our humanity. The eternal God, the Son who is at the Father's side, became a human being like us. We can't climb our way up to God or work our way to God by good deeds. We can't even understand God. The greatest distance actually between us and God is that God is perfectly holy. He's sinless. He's with no trace of evil or darkness in him. And we are riddled with that. Sin is not just an occasional misstep we make. It's something that taints everything that we do. That's not to say that we're completely bad, but it means that even the good parts of us have bad in them. Like our pride, our selfishness, even infect our good deeds. There's no part of us that you could cut off and say, well, that part is pure at least. Which means there's no way for us in that condition to connect with a God who is entirely without sin. You might say, even if you were an inch away from us, there's like this impenetrable barrier, like bulletproof glass that we cannot get through and touch him. But when we couldn't reach God, God came to us. He crossed that line separating God from man by becoming a man himself. And think about who we're talking about here. We already read verse 3, through him all things were made. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Son of God is the one that gives life to everything. There is no life apart from him. Apart from him, we can't have eternal life. We usually think about heaven as a place, which, okay, in a spiritual sense, yes. But even more than that, it's life in relationship with God, who is the source of life. And we've been cut off from that ever since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden when they sinned. And we've never been able to get back to that. And so the life giver came to us and became a human being himself. We don't have to climb a mountain to get to God. God came down to us. We don't have to meditate long enough or do enough good things. We would never get there. But God entered into our human life and brought his eternal life with us. So that all we have to do is stop trying to climb mountains to get to God and just trust in the God that came to us. There's this beautiful line in the song, What Child Is This, that overwhelms me, so sometimes my throat tightens up and I can't always get it out. As we're looking at this tiny baby sleeping in Mary's lap, it says, good Christian, fear. For sinners here, the silent word is pleading. That word of God that was there before the creation of the universe, who is with God and who was God, becomes this tiny baby lying in the lap of his mother, pleading for us just by his existence. But even more than that, even more than the fact that the Word became flesh, he made his dwelling among us. He took on not only our human body, but also our world. Now, I've gone to work with Ukrainian kids the past 4 years, but one thing I've never actually done is go into Ukraine. I've talked with Ukrainians, I've heard their stories, but I don't know what it's like to have the power cut off periodically every day because the infrastructure is so decimated, or to hear explosions throughout the night off in the city and wonder whether they're going to be able to catch them all or if one of them's going to hit you. To know that someplace you've known your whole life could be rubble in the morning. I've tried to do something to help them, but I've never known what it's like to be a Ukrainian because I have not lived through what they've lived through. And God could have just airdropped us help from heaven at a safe distance. He didn't do that. He came and he lived what we live. He entered our world. He experienced our life. He felt pain and grief and abandonment just like we do. By the time he was 3 years old and younger, people were already trying to kill him. He had to flee the country as a refugee. He knows what that feels like because he went through it. He got blisters on his feet from walking and blisters on his hands from working. He felt his skin cut open. He watched his friends run away while he got arrested. He heard a crowd mocking him while he was in pain. He experienced about everything this world has to dish out, including death. Why did he do it? To be with us. To be Emmanuel, God with us. Those experiences of pain and rejection were worth it to him, for him to be with us in it. There's nothing that you've been through, there's nothing you're going to go through that he has not experienced firsthand. And this expression, made his dwelling, literally means to set up a tent. Literally, the Word became flesh and set up his tent among us. Why is that important? Well, when God first brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt 1400 years before Jesus, he gave them instructions to build a tent for himself so that God could live among his people. And that's what we're made for, to live in God's presence just like we did in the Garden of Eden. But we lost that. So God says, here's the best that you can do right now. Build me a tent, I will live in it, and then the people of Israel can all camp around the tent. But even then, one day the Israelites did a really big stupid and made this golden calf to worship and right in God's presence. And God told Moses, I'm going to destroy them. I'm just going to wipe out Israel. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses pleaded for them. He prayed for them. And God said, fine, I won't destroy them, but I can't go with you, because if I went with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. What even is the point of being the people of God if we can't live in your presence? And so God agrees. And they build the tent, and God's presence filled the tent. And everywhere they went, wandering in the desert, God's presence dwelled in a tent in the middle of his people. And so when John says the word set up his tent among us, he's putting his finger exactly on what Moses said that we needed. God dwelt with his people in a tent in the desert, but there's always this danger that he would destroy them because of their sin. And several times he did destroy many of them. Read the book of Numbers. It's dangerous to be sinful people living in the presence of a holy God. But when the Word made his tent among us, it was explicitly for the purpose of carrying our sins. Instead of destroying us and our sins, he himself was the one put to death for our sins. That conflict of a holy God living among a sinful people fell on him instead of on us. His blood poured out for our sins became the means to wash away our sins so that we can live in his presence without fear, so that we're no longer covered in sin walking into his presence. We're washed clean of it. Don't imagine that there's any part of your life that's too dirty or too commonplace to bring Jesus into. If you think there are some parts of your life that are too dirty, you're fooling yourself that there are any parts of your life that are clean enough for God to dwell in. But Jesus is the one who sanctifies your life, whose blood purifies you from all sin so that God can live with you. So it's exactly the dirty parts of your life, it's the worst parts of your life you need to bring Jesus into with his sanctifying power to cleanse you, wash you clean. And as far as too commonplace, Jesus lived every single one of the parts of your life you think are commonplace. Let Jesus set up a tent and camp out at your workplace. Let him camp out at your school, in your kitchen, in your bedroom. How might you view your house chores if you saw Jesus present in them and talked with him about it? How would you work if you could imagine Jesus the carpenter rolling up his sleeves and walking into work with you? Jesus brought God into our everyday world, but the result is not that God became ordinary, but that the most ordinary part of your life was filled with his glory. And here's the bottom line. The Son of God embodies God's glory and his saving character in the world. He embodies God's glory and saving character in the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So back to Moses for a second. When God agreed to let his presence dwell among his people, Moses said, now, let me see your glory. And sure enough, God made his glory pass in front of Moses in a way that he could actually see. The best thing about living in God's presence is seeing his glory. And God declared his name to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Those two words, love and faithfulness, appear together in the Old Testament 33 times. It's one of the most common repeated descriptions of God's character. And it's why God hasn't given up on us. It's why God didn't destroy the people of Israel when they made that golden calf in his presence. Because he's abounding in love and faithfulness. And those two words, love and faithfulness, can also be translated grace and truth. So when John says, the Word who is God set up a tent among us, we've seen his glory full of grace and truth. He's saying, just like when God came down among Israel and set up his tent and made his glory pass before Moses and declared himself to be full of grace and truth, he's done it again, but in a human body. When Jesus lived on earth, he gave his disciples a taste of that glory. John was one of the three guys that actually got to see the glory of Jesus shining like the sun on top of a mountain. Many people heard him teach, saw him heal the sick, raise the dead. Over 500 people saw him risen from the dead himself. And they were given that experience so they could tell the rest of us what it is we're hoping for. Living in God's presence and seeing his glory is what we are created for. It's what sin has taken from us. It's what Moses got to see in part. But in Moses' day, he was told, okay, but you can't see God's face because no one may see me and live. The good ending of the story that we're waiting for is when that changes. When the last two chapters of the Bible say God will dwell among them, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And even in Revelation 22, they will see his face for the first time since the Garden of Eden. That's what we're living toward. And it began when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, or God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Son of God took on human flesh and came to dwell among us, not just to help you get through one more day, but so that every day that you get through is bringing you closer to the day when you will see God face to face, when you will see his glory and live in his presence. That's what eternal life is made of. So put aside any smaller purposes you might have for your life, any smaller ideas that you might have about what heaven is. You are made to live in the presence of the glory of God. And leave behind any abstract ideas you have about religion, as that we can just take our philosophical ideas and put them in a container and call it God, whatever we want that to be. God didn't give us abstract ideas to save us. He gave us a person, Jesus Christ. And apart from him, there is no life. He is the giver of life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You don't have to work your way to God. His grace and truth, his love and faithfulness entered into our world, took on human form, and came and found us. And he laid down his life to cleanse us so that we could be near him. How could we ever doubt his love for us? How could we doubt his commitment to save us when he was willing to go to that extreme to bring his love to us? If you've been holding God at arm's length like a math problem you're trying to figure out, stop. Stop trying to figure him out. And just see a loving Father who sent his Son to find you and bring you home to him. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to clean yourself up first. Just receive it. God, the eternal Son, who is at the Father's side, is the only giver of life since creation was made. And he's the only way to enter into the eternal life of living in the glory of God's presence. We're going to be moving into our time of communion here. And as we do, remember what it is you're holding. Remember this bread and this cup, that this is the eternal God who took on human flesh so that his body could be broken. His blood could be poured out so that you could have communion with him, so that he could be God with us. Let's pray. Lord, do your work in us right now. And some of us, I'm afraid, have too small an idea of you, too commonplace an idea, as though we could just do a few religious duties and reach you. Some of us might feel like there's no way we could possibly reach you, which is closer to the truth. But Lord, I pray as we read these words about the Word becoming flesh, we would see that you came and touched us. That we don't have to reach out to find you, that you come and you find us. Lord, for those that have felt distant from you, I pray that they would have a sense for Jesus' actual flesh, his actual body, walking with people, touching them to heal them, as they receive this bread and this cup. May that physical touch of the bread remind them of Jesus' physical body. And for those of us that have maybe been walking through life with a very self-centered view, where we're trying to accomplish all the tasks on our list, we've got a million things that we want to do, and yet you just kind of seem to slip through the cracks. I pray, Lord, that we would see what it is we're made for, to stand in your glory, to see your face, to live in your presence. That we would start making adjustments to our lives, so that instead of living for our agenda, we are living every day in your presence, following you one step at a time. Let this be true of us now as we bow our heads before you, as we take this bread and this cup, these elements that remind us that the body of Christ was broken and his blood poured out so that we could live in your presence. I pray it all in the name of Jesus, the eternal Word who took on flesh to live among us. Amen.